The study of Isaiah 53 is the study about the sufferings of the coming Christ that we know now as Jesus, who did come and did suffer exactly like this chapter describes. But we have to start with the last three verses of chapter 52 of Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now we know there's scriptures in the New Testament that refer to the Messiah being exalted after the days of his suffering for our sins. In Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, God his Father. Hebrews is a good place to learn the details of the change in the priesthood from Levites to Christ, and the one who came from as a baby from a poor family only to suffer and die for sins, but is now exalted at the right hand of God, waiting for the day when he returns. He's going to return first to gather all his believers and second to set up his eternal kingdom. He came the first time to die for sins. He'll come the second time to rule. He will not be despised and rejected then. He will be king of all. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. In Philippians 2:9, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. In verse 14 and 15 of chapter 52, many were astonished at him. His physical presence was so marred, damaged more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. All he went through really made him look so beaten, so awful. That same man, he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. We see here reference to the first coming of Jesus when he suffered such destruction of his body by beating, men pulling out his beard. Imagine he wanted to come and save people from hell, give them eternal life, heal their sickness. And people spat on him, pulled out his beard, put nails in his hands and feet. And he died right before those that hated him. How humiliating that must have been and painful. Now, he came first as the son of Joseph, the suffering servant. He's compared with Joseph, the one that was sold by his brothers to the Egyptians and suffered 2 years in jail, but later was exalted. His second coming shall be as the son, David the king. The New Testament quotes from this part of the Old Testament scripture more than any other section of the Bible. It is surely the most important part that God wants us to understand. It's very necessary that we understand that Jesus had to come to make an offering for sin before he could come to set up a kingdom on earth and deliver Israel from their enemies. The sin problem has to be dealt with first. That's what they didn't get, and that's what people still don't get. A savior from sin was hard to get people to understand, but vital to our salvation. The sprinkling of many nations, in verse 15 in chapter 52, may refer to the sprinkling of his own blood to cleanse of sin. This would be for cleansing and purification. We see an example of this under the law given to Israel by Moses in Leviticus chapter 8 and also Exodus chapter 29. And I'm not going to go there, but if you want to read about the sacrifices that pointed toward the coming of Christ. You can see it in Leviticus and Exodus. In 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. The Son of God cleanses us from all sin. See, the blood of Jesus that he shed cleanses us from sin when we believe on him. And we'll start now in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This whole chapter could not possibly apply to any person, past or present or future, except the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills this prophecy that was given by Isaiah years and years before the first coming of Jesus Christ. No one else can possibly be the Son of God or the Messiah. Jewish rabbis have studied and pondered Isaiah 53. Some were confused by it. Some avoided it. Some admitted that this could only refer to the Messiah, even though they didn't admit that the Messiah was the one we call Jesus. There's still, some of them are still, the religious Jews at least, are still waiting for the coming of the Messiah. In John 12:37-38, but though he had done many signs before them, yet they believed not him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 1 in Isaiah 53 is fulfilled in latter times when Jesus was preaching the gospel. This was also spoken by Paul the apostle, Romans 10:15-16. How can they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written. When we read in the New Testament words, as it is written, that means it's fulfilling the old, something in the Old Testament. Many times it's from the book of Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good, glad tidings of good things. But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Sad. Some have given their lives to spread the gospel of Jesus, only to have so many that didn't believe. Jesus went about preaching and teaching in cities, walking, riding donkeys, and yet some did not believe. To not believe in Jesus is to throw away our eternal life, our salvation. Isaiah asks here, who has believed our report? Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord revealed to all that believe upon him. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So he didn't come as a handsome, debonair person that everybody admires, those good-looking guys, you know. He came as just a normal person, a carpenter, and just a plain person. He looked plain. He didn't have no physical attributes that we would admire, according to what I get from this verse. Here shows that the Messiah was not going to be coming the first time with glory and pomp. He would not have been a famous personality, have worldly charm that attracts the approval of the world around him. He did not come to be rich and affluent. He was not born into a family of the rich and prominent. Yet he was born from the lineage of King David and was qualified to be the king of Israel. That's why he had to come through the lineage of David. If we're looking for a world-renowned Messiah, they were looking in the wrong direction. Israel was under Roman oppression, and spiritually it was a very, very dry time, spiritually. And it was a dry time in their history. They longed to be free and have their own nation again. John the Baptist was called to start the awakening to prepare the coming of the Lord. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Here we see a Messiah that was despised and rejected of men. We see sorrow, not joy. We see one that was rejected by his own countrymen. They were looking for a great and powerful military leader. A big, strong warrior to deliver them from the Roman army. And actually, Jesus Christ may come the second time to be just that. They were looking for a savior. They were looking for a savior. Yeah, they were looking for a savior, but not a savior from sin. They were looking for a savior from Roman oppression. And some today are looking for that too. They're looking for somebody to help them in this life. They're not worried about eternity. John chapter 1, he was in the world. The world was made by him. The world didn't know him. He came to his own people, the Jews. And they did not receive him except, we know, the apostles and those like that. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Wow. We become his child when we just believe and receive him in our lives. Until we recognize our need to be saved from sin, though, we will not see a savior from oppressing kingdoms. Now, we've got to take care of that sin problem first, or we will not be in the kingdom to come. The sin problem had to be dealt with first. Sin cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The Messiah came first to die and be sacrificed for our sins. Before we can inherit the literal kingdom of God that's to come, we must first become part of the kingdom of God that is spiritual. The kingdom of God within our innermost being, our soul. We can have that now. We don't have to wait. We can have the kingdom of God within us right now. But we have to be born again by the Spirit of God. It's a regeneration, a change from the inside. This comes about when we repent. We renounce our sins. We receive the Messiah. We turn away from sins. We hate our sin. We want out of this mess. And Jesus comes into our inner spirit by faith in him. We look to him and say, Jesus, I don't want to live like this. I don't want to walk in the flesh. I don't want to be me. I want to be who you created me to be. I want you in my life. When he comes literally the second time, we will be then worthy, because of his righteousness, to live in that literal kingdom of God that lasts forever. I want to be part of that kingdom. Now notice that Jesus fulfills verse 3 when he came the first time, despised, rejected of men, and his own people did not accept him. They allowed the religious leaders of that day to stir them up against the Lord. This happened to happen first to fulfill the scripture. A final supreme sacrifice for our sins had to take place first, and then only can we be saved. Not only can the Jewish people, children of promise, be saved, but also Gentiles. The gospel was given to the Jews first, to the nation of Israel first. We came later, but oh, God did not forget us who are Gentiles. Any other person on the face of the earth, no matter what color they are, no matter how rich, poor, no matter whether man, woman, child, can be saved and inherit into eternal life. This is for everyone who just believes. A list of things Jesus suffered at his first coming. 1, he was despised. He was rejected, full of grief, full of sorrow. He bore the sickness of the people. He was stricken. He was smitten of God, afflicted. The reason it says it, smitten of God, is because it wouldn't have happened to him if God didn't remove his hand of protection and allow it to happen. He was wounded for the sins of all humanity, bruised for our sins, chastised. Chastised means whipping or punishment in some way. Chastised in our place. Bore stripes from whips for our healing. Grieved over the departure from earth that came upon all of us since creation. The departure from the truth, the departure from, he must, from that which is good. You know, God only wants good for us. We got to think about that. He only wants good for us. Yet we reject and reject and reject and resist and resist and resist when he just wants to help us. He wants to heal us. He wants to give us eternal life. He suffered as a criminal in his death on the cross. He was arrested, was given no mercy, beaten, travailed in agony, went in prayer many times. Oh, wow. We must not look to great and powerful military leaders or strong leaders who promise a good economy and promise a better life here on earth, which passes away and then it's no more. Now, that doesn't mean we don't respect our leaders or I'm not talking about that, but our hope isn't in them. We must look to someone who cleanses away sin and brings us a life that lasts forever. This is why so many stumble at the gospel of Jesus Christ. They look for a life here, a better life here, a prosperous life here in this sinful world instead of wanting out of this mess and this mire and this sin. They run to and fro seeking riches here and neglecting that which is eternal. They do not realize that when Jesus comes into their souls, they actually receive life. When that living water comes into our lives, we have something that the world cannot have. We have inner peace and joy and contentment. It does not depend on our outward circumstances. What possibly could cause the Apostle Paul to actually be able to sing in prison? Oh, wow. What could cause Stephen, after seeing Jesus standing at the Father's right hand, and to say, lay not this sin to their charge? He was being stoned to death. And he looks up and sees Jesus standing by the Father and says, lay not this sin to their charge. He was asking God to forgive those that were killing him. They wasn't looking at the good life here, but life eternal and eternal joy and everlasting peace. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no such thing as soul sleep. Our soul is awake somewhere. In chapter 4, or chapter 53, verse 4, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is an exact description of Christ. He actually bore all our griefs and sorrows. Verse 5 says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was actually wounded because of our sins. He had none of his own. Every stripe he received in his own body was for our healing. I believe this to mean spiritual as well as physical healing. He already paid the price to redeem us from sin. We just have to believe and receive that. He died that we might live. He took our punishment so we wouldn't have to. He knew that we could never do enough to redeem ourselves from sin. Go read the old law in the books that Moses wrote. There's no way we could keep all that. And remember all that. All the feasts and how to keep them. There's no way we could do it. If we had to be saved by keeping the law of Moses, none of us could. We'd break it in one point. Jesus kept the law in our place. That don't mean that we receive Jesus and we can do what we want in sin. That's not wrong. He died for our sin. It wouldn't make sense for us to go back and live in sin. But we don't have to keep all the rituals and things of the law that they had to do in order to be saved before Christ. He knew that we could never do enough to redeem ourselves. He knew there was no way his creation could possibly save themselves. None of our good works or deeds can be good enough to buy a ticket to heaven. None of it. We cannot buy eternal life by our own efforts. Nothing. He knew that he had to buy it for us. He made that supreme sacrifice. He did it all. All we have to do is receive it by acknowledging our need for it, turning away from sin and turning to him to take those sins away. We then receive the gift of eternal life, which begins in our innermost being, the very moment we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. This is eternal. This is everlasting. This is something that does not depend upon this life or the circumstances of this life. It's for those who are poor, for those who are rich, for those who are black, for those who are white, for those who have accomplished nothing, and for those who have built great cities. The gospel is for everyone who will receive. Verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All our sins and iniquity was laid on Jesus Christ upon that cross. This added to his suffering. Not only did Jesus suffer the pain of having nails driven in his hands and feet, not only was Jesus hanging by the weight of his body on that wooden cross, but he endured the ugly filth of every sin that mankind ever committed in the past or in the future in his own sinless body. That's what killed him. The wages of sin is death. That killed his physical body. The spirit and soul of Jesus, of course, did not die, but went to preach to the spirits in prison or hell. After 3 days in the grave, the body of Jesus was raised from the dead. It is said that if he would have had one sin, he couldn't have been raised from the dead. Now, I don't know the truth of that. I've just heard that. Jesus was the first fruit of that which was to come for all of us who believe. First fruits. He was first to raise from the dead in a new body. There's been people that rose from the dead and still in their natural body. This is the promise of eternal life with a new body that cannot die anymore. No more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more cancer, no more crying. For those who believe upon the death, burial, and resurrection of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to slaughter, and as sheep before their shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. This was quoted in the book of Acts. A man from Ethiopia was reading the book of Isaiah, wondering who Isaiah was speaking of. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, but the angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, the same as the desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was all of her treasure, who had come to Jerusalem for to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near, join yourself to this chariot. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except somebody guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the place of the scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. His generation, who shall declare, for his life is taken from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this? Of himself or somebody else? And Philip opened his mouth, beginning from this scripture, preached to him Jesus. And as they went away, they came to certain water, and the eunuch said, behold, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. The story in Acts of the conversion of the Ethiopian is one example of why Jesus went through all the suffering he did. That's why he did it. Now, probably that Ethiopian went back home and preached the gospel to everybody else he knew. Peter also spoke of these things. First Peter 2:21. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on that tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were going astray like sheep, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus could have called angels of heaven to deliver him from that horrible death. He could have backed out at any time. He didn't have to die. The soldiers had no power over Jesus. He stayed on that cross and accepted all that suffering for the sake of all who would later believe on him for their salvation. It was love for us that kept him on that cross until he could say, "It is finished." Something to really think about. In verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. This foretells of his death and why he was killed. Not for anything evil he done, because he didn't do any evil, but for the evil we all did. Even those that were crucifying him. Even those that were crucified with him. Their past was full of murder, rape. Who knows? They can be forgiven. Verse 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was actually buried in a borrowed tomb of a rich man. In John chapter 19, verse 38, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, and he came therefore and took away his body. And Joseph was a rich man. So this fulfills the scripture that says he made his grave with the wicked. And there came also Nicodemus, who at first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths, with spices, and as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in a place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb where no man had ever laid. Joseph owned this tomb, and no man had ever entered in it yet, and Jesus was put there, so he was buried with the rich. There was then, because of Jews' preparation, for the tomb was nigh at hand, they laid Jesus in that tomb. It was prepared ahead of time. He was actually crucified with criminals, even though he was innocent of any crime, and buried with rich men in a rich man's tomb. In Luke it says, 23:26, when they led him away, this talking about the crucifixion, now we're backing up a little bit. They led him away, they laid hold upon one, Simon, a Cyrene, coming from the country, laid on him the cross to bear it after Jesus. There followed him a great multitude of people and of women who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus turning said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the breasts that never gave suck.' Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. That means criminals. And when they came to the place that's called the skull, which they crucified him, and the malefactors or the criminals, one in his right hand and the other on his left. He was crucified with thieves, probably murderers. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they parted his garments among them, and they cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If this is Christ of God, his chosen." And they was mocking him, saying, "Save yourself. Come down from that cross if you're really Christ." The soldiers mocked him. You know what? He could have done that. Coming to him, offering vinegar, and saying, "If you're this king of Jews, save yourself." And there was another superscription over him: "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the malefactors, or one of the criminals which were hanged, railed at him, saying, "Art not thou the Christ? Save yourself and us too." So he was talking about physical saving right now, not spiritual. But the other rebuked him, said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He admitted that he deserved to die like that. But this man's done nothing. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Oh, wow. And Jesus, he said, right there suffering himself, but he took time to save his soul. He said, "Verily I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." He was going to be with Jesus in paradise that very day. Thieves were crucified along with Jesus. Now, it is believed that Jesus was first buried in these men, with these men. But later, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to ask for his body. Now, that must be tradition, because it's not in the Bible that way, but that's tradition that he was already buried with the thieves and when Joseph went to get his body and bury him in a rich a tomb, his own tomb. And in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand." Now, God was pleased with the results of the death of Jesus, not his actual suffering. God knew that this was the only way to save his creation from hell and from being eternally lost. Jesus was the trespass offering for sin, the guilt offering from sin. That's described in Leviticus chapter 5, 7, and 19. Also in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Jesus was willing to carry out this on our behalf. Verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He actually justifies everyone that believes in him. All who believe in him shall be justified, just as if we never sinned. Mankind remembers our mistakes and sin. When we bring those sins to Christ and have them taken away, God does not remember them anymore. This is not a blanket salvation for all mankind. Those that inherit this salvation but receive Christ by turning from sin and believing in his sacrifice on our behalf is the ones that will see. Believe as a child. Believe, little child, you tell them something, they usually believe it right away. Believe as a child believes the word of his father and mother. That is how simple salvation is. Just believe, receive this. Just come to God. Oh my, he's got something better. Old things are passed away. All things become new. In verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressions. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors." This says it all. This is why Jesus came the first time, to make a way for our salvation, pay the price for our sin. Now we have one intercessor between God and man. He makes intercession for the thief on the cross as well as for sinners who want to find God. He still makes intercession for all who believe right now as he sits by the Father at his Father's right hand. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, that man, Christ Jesus. At his second coming, the one who humbled himself and allowed himself to be beaten and mocked and crucified by evil men, will be exalted and rule over all. He will divide what is given to him with those that believe in him and are faithful to him through all things. Those strong in faith through their battle against evil for God's purpose. Those that follow the Lord through good times as well as bad. But this man, because he continued forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. Wow. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for doing all this. That a person like me can be saved eternally, to have eternal life, to have my sins washed away, that you remember them no more. They're gone. Thank you, Jesus. Old things are passed away and all things become new. I cannot thank you enough. If I live every day perfect from now on, it wouldn't be enough. Oh, glory to your name. Thank you, Lord.